Revelation chapter 1. And church, let me begin this morning with one of the greatest things you're going to hear in your lifetime. You ready? Yes. Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen. Right? Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen? Amen? That is the best news ever. When I turn on the television, when I open up the news feed and all the links, and I see all the mayhem and the destruction and all the brutality that's happening, especially in our times, right? To know that Jesus Christ is coming back, it's like a breath, isn't it? It is great news. And so make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. Don't ever doubt it. And in fact, always look forward to it. Jesus will come back to this earth, and he will be back sooner than I think most people think. Okay? Now, you remember last week, ain't no dates on nothing from me. But we can always say that we are closer to his return today than we have ever been. And that will always be the truth until he comes home, until we go home, until he comes back. You might recall from the book of Acts, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, that Jesus was caught up to the clouds, and his disciples just stood there looking up. You remember that? They just kind of looked up, kind of like a little child who's lost his first balloon, and he's just watching it go up, and it just disappears, right? That kind of awestruck wonder, how is that happening, right? And the disciples are just sitting there looking up, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Who these two men are, text doesn't say. But what we do know for certain is that Jesus is coming back. Jesus declared it. The two witnesses we see here from heaven proclaim it. And as a matter of fact, the whole of Scripture affirms it. Listen to these little factoids. You ready? For every prophecy of the first coming of the Messiah, there are 8 prophecies of his second coming. There are over 1,845 verses in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus ruling over a kingdom on earth. 17 Old Testament books feature his rule on earth as a prominent event. In 23 of the 27 New Testament books, the return of Jesus is touched on in some way, somehow. And some have estimated that there are at least 318 references to Christ's second coming in the New Testament. Jesus is coming back soon. Hallelujah. Now, to keep things clear, in the context of the book of Revelation, when I say that Jesus is coming back, I am not referring to him coming to get his church. Okay? Coming to get you and me. That's what's commonly regarded as, or called, should I say, the rapture, right? And it's a topic that we're going to deal with and cover in more detail for sure later in our studies. But briefly, let me just kind of say this about it. That there will be a day when Jesus comes for his church in the clouds and will call us up and catch us up unto himself, right? And there will be us as the church. We will be with Jesus forever. And we see that very clearly in the Thessalonian epistles and also John 14 and others. But there is a vast distinction between the rapture of the church, the caught up of the church, and the second coming of Jesus. And so I don't want anybody to be confused. And that handout that I said was back there, it kind of covers the differences. The rapture is when Jesus comes for his saints. You with me? The rapture is when Jesus comes for his saints. It's that blessed event when Jesus will come, like I said, in the clouds, call his people unto himself and take us in his presence and again there remain forever with him. The second coming, on the other hand, is what we see in the book of Revelation. Now, is the rapture covered in the book of Revelation? We'll get there. But by and large, what we're talking about in the book of Revelation is his second coming. It is the event of Jesus coming back with his saints. You see the distinction? Rapture coming for his saints. Second coming, coming with the saints. And indicating, of course, that we are already with him, by the way. And it's at that time, the second coming, that he will put an end to evil. He will put an end to Satan. He will destroy the wicked. And praise the Lord, he will put an end to sin. And when he comes back, he will set up the new heaven and the new earth and reign and rule from the new Jerusalem. And so when we are studying the book of Revelation, when I say that Jesus is coming back, I am referring to his second coming when he comes with the saints at the end of the age. And that is what the book of Revelation speaks of. It is the record of the events preceding his second coming as well as the events of his second coming and beyond. Now, this morning, please pray for me because we are going to try to get through the first eight verses. As I stand here this morning, I'm a little convicted. I should have stopped at three. But we're going to try. We're going to try to get through all eight verses. And as we do, we're going to want to notice seven things about the book of Revelation. Seven things. Yes, that was on purpose, the seven. Having already set, by the way, that foundation that we needed to know for our verse-by-verse study, we set that foundation last week, and now we're prepared for what lies ahead. Now, if you were not here last week, I would encourage you, go online, listen to the first message. It's the introduction to Revelation. It's fairly lengthy, but it's necessary, and it kind of sets some tone. So anyways, that's out there. That all aside, let's read through the first eight verses together, and then get right into it. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. I like that. He's an eyewitness to everything that we're going to read. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Greetings to the seven churches, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's children said, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Woo! Woo! Here we see in the opening eight verses a greeting to the seven churches in Asia. Now, don't get confused. This is not modern day Asia, right? This is what we would commonly know as Asia Minor. And this is Asia Minor here. Okay? Today it's known as modern day Turkey, right? So it's not all of what we think of Asia, but it's modern day Turkey. And of course, in chapter 4, you can keep that map up there if you would, please. Of course, in chapter 4, we learn who pens this letter to the seven churches, and it's John. It's the Apostle John, so we're clear. He is also the author of the Gospel according to John, as well as some of the smaller books in the New Testament of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's all the same author, okay? Not too long after Jesus ascended into heaven, the early church came under real heavy persecution. Many of the people were tortured and brutally killed for their faith. And some people remember the stories of the Roman Emperor Nero and what he did. But really, Nero kind of started this. He was an early purveyor of the brutality. But in 81 AD, the Roman Emperor Domitian, he took over. And in his reign, he tried to rid the world of the last surviving apostle, the Apostle John. Second century theologian, Tertullian, he tells that Domitian threw John into boiling oil to kill him. But as he tossed him into the boiling oil, nothing happened. Similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fire. Nothing happened. So since Domitian couldn't kill John, he banished him to a remote island called Patmos. See where Miletus is? See the big island just to the left of it? See the smaller one just down to the crook? And do you see this even smaller one just down from that? That's Patmos. Did you guys see Miletus? I'm just making sure everybody sees it. I can't get too close or my kid will kill me. Miletus, just to the left, the big, you have kind of two big islands, and then you have two that come down. It's the second one down. Little itty bitty thing. That's Patmos. But he was sent there for preaching the word of God. That's why he was sent there. Couldn't kill him, so let's banish him to this remote island, get rid of him. But it's there on the island of Patmos that John was approached by Jesus and asked to write to the seven churches. Understand? You understand what the context of the writing is? So, again, as we get into this, I want us to notice seven things about the book of Revelation. And we'll point them out as we go verse by verse. Again, verses 1-3, here we go. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must take place shortly. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servants, John, who bore witness of the word of God, of the testimony of Jesus, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep those things which are written in it. The first thing that we want to notice is that Revelation is about Jesus, right? Said it last week. I'm going to say it again here. And if we miss the point that Revelation is about Jesus, we have missed the point of the book of Revelation entirely. If your Bible happens to have a title that says it is the book of St. John the Divine. Anybody have something like that? No? It's in the old King James. That's good. All right. Well, I won't touch on that point. If nobody's got one of those, she just, oh, you do. Well, this is for you, dear. That is a man-made title. It is not the revelation of John the Divine. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals Jesus Christ, okay? That's exactly, we were just talking about that this morning. This is exactly what the opening word means. The revelation, the apocalypse, excuse me, the apocalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse, it means to what, church? It means to uncover. It means to unveil. It means to appear. The book of Revelation is the uncovering or the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now think for a moment about a statue that's being dedicated, say it's a city hall, and it's draped over with the canvas, and the band is playing, and the mayor gives a speech, and the artist who carved the statue is telling how he designed it. And then the dramatic moment comes and the canvas is lifted and everyone sees the statue in all its splendor and all of its glory. That lifting off of the canvas is the Greek word apocalypsis. It's the uncovering. I'm always amazed at some who believe that this book cannot be understood. In fact, some still believe that this book is a sealed book, that it's sealed up. But from the opening word all the way to the end of the book, the theme of this writing is to be revealed, right? In fact, Revelation 22:10, the Lord tells John, and he said to me, do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It's an open book. And so the first thing that we learn is that the book is a book that needs to be understood. It can be understood. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ, and he is not going to cloud that revelation to the church. The second thing we learn about Revelation is to whom the message is entrusted. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. To show his servants. The book of Revelation is not just for John. It's not just for the seven churches in which he is writing to. It is a book for all saints during all ages. It's for you and it's for me. Because he says, this is a revelation which God gave him, that him being Jesus, God gave Jesus to show his servants. Revelation has been given to his servants, and this is the Greek word doulos. Anybody heard of doulos? Doulos. Yeah, I bet you have. It's on your Bible. It literally means bond servant. Doulos is one, excuse me, a doulos is one who is a slave by choice. A slave by choice. He is one that was set free by his master. Yet because of the love and kindness of that master, the doulos wants to go nowhere else but to his master's home and do his master's bidding. That's a doulos. Are you a doulos this morning? Are you? Is there no other master you'd rather serve than Jesus? We need to take stock in our lives, don't we? Doulos are those that hear the voice of their master and respond by faith. But by contrast, those who lack faith in the Son of God are unable to comprehend revelation because it's not shown to them. You see that? Who is the revelation given to? Who's it entrusted to? His servants. By contrast, it's not given to those that don't serve. No, it is. No, that's it. Not you understand. I'm going to mess it up. MacArthur says this. This is why unbelievers find the book of Revelation incomprehensible. It was not intended for them. It was given by the Father to the Son to show those who willingly serve him. Those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord cannot expect to comprehend this book. A natural man, explains Paul, does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Right? That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us. Can I also say this? How awestruck we should be when we read the words that the Lord has written to us. How awestruck we should be that the book describing the ends of the age and the judgment of the rebellious and the return of our great God and Savior to this earth, it was entrusted to you and to me, to all the saints. How does that strike you this morning? It put me on my heels as I was studying and put a step of trepidation within me. The third thing we notice here in John's opening address is that the events of Revelation must take place shortly. Again, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ God gave him, show his servants things which must shortly take place. The events of Revelation are things that must take place. It is a certainty. But someone might read, must shortly take place, and say, well, the book was written over 2,000 years ago. Certainly we're past the shortly must take place stage. It's necessary, I think, to understand the word here does not indicate soon, but it indicates speed. This is the Greek word tachai, and it's where we get our word for tachometer, right? When you're in a race, a tachometer does not indicate how soon the race will begin, does it? But how fast somebody is going within that race, how quickly the RPMs are going within that race. That is tachai. And that's what John is saying when he says things must shortly take place. Once they start, the order in which they progress will be rapid, like dominoes. Each domino representing an event in the book of Revelation, the seven seals, the seven bowl judgments, the 144,000, Jesus coming back, and all the dominoes represented. And as soon as one gets started, bam, 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 bam. You ready?
Yeah.
Here we go. You ready, buddy? You want to do it? You set it all up. Come on. My son's going to do it. He set all this up. Way to go, Christian. I know. People want to see. Ready? There you go. Hey. Good job. That is not my illustration. I stole it. I'm just saying that out. But I thought it was fantastic. It makes it clear what John is saying when he says these things must shortly take place. They must, when it starts, rapidly in succession come one after another. That's what he's saying. It doesn't have to do with time. It has to do with rapidity, or rapidness, excuse me. It has to do with speed. Understand? Good. The fourth thing we want to notice here in the opening verses of Book of Revelation, there is a great blessing for all believers. There is a great blessing for the believer. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." This is the first of seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Did you know that there are beatitudes in the book of Revelation? Right? We all think of beatitudes as in Matthew, right? Blessed is he, blessed he, right? Blessed is them, right? A lot of, but in Revelation, there are also beatitudes, and guess how many there are?
Seven.
Did I already say that? Yeah. Darn it. Gave it away. You ready to read them? All right. Do we have them?
Of course we do.
Number one, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Heed the things which are written in them, for the time is near. Number 2, 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. The third one is chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Number 4, chapter 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. That's going to be cool. The fifth one, chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's the millennium. Number 6, chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And the last one, chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And that's, of course, a reference to the New Jerusalem. How cool is that, huh? How cool is that? Notice in chapter 1, verse 3, notice the usage of the pronouns. Blessed is he, singular, who reads, and those, plural, who hear and keep the things which are written in this book. This is a unique feature in all the Bible, and no other book promises a blessing. And the usage of the pronouns not only reflects the situation of the early church, where one letter is written and given to the pastor to read to the whole congregation. Get it? Blessed is he who reads and those who listen. Get it? Not only is that for the first century, but guess what, guys? It's happening right here, right now. Right here, right now. Here I am as your pastor, and we're reading this out loud in the congregation. The congregation is listening. It is incumbent upon every pastor to teach through the book of Revelation on a regular basis. The book should be, in my opinion, in the normal rotation of teaching. I sat down with a pastor not too long ago, sweet man, love him, One of the just dear to my heart. One of those people you get together with and you're just like, you're just so sweet. Such a neat guy. And I really appreciate him very deeply. But when I told him that I was going to be soon teaching the book of Revelation, he told me that he would never teach through it. And he alluded to it being the difficulty keeping him from teaching, and that it has the potential to polarize God's people, and therefore he wouldn't teach it. But people, listen, church, that's not God's heart with the book. That's not his heart. He wants it read in the congregation. He also desires that it is heard and kept as well. And this is the triplet in where the blessing comes from. It's not from avoiding the book altogether, right? But it's in being read, listened to, and kept by all his servants in which the book was entrusted. And this word kept or keep, it's the Greek word tereo. And it's in what's called the present active and would be best rendered while holding fast. It's like a continual hanging on to, a continual keeping of it. Saints are told to continually hold on to the things John writes in this book. And can you say that this is us? Can you say that this is you? Are we holding on, continually holding on to the prophecies that are written in this book as we are instructed by our God and King? It's a good question to ask ourselves from time to time, isn't it? Because he's commanded it. The fifth thing that I want us to notice here is that the scripture says that the time is near. The time is near. You see that at the end of verse 3? We are to read, listen, and keep because the time is near. Now, again, like the previous phrase must take place shortly, if we don't take time to understand the original language, we can come up with a wrong understanding of what's being said here. We might erroneously think that things will take place right after John writes the letter, but that's not the case. That's not what's being stated here. John tells us that we need to read, listen, and keep the prophecies in this book. He lays at our feet the critical importance of it because of the coming crisis associated with what's going on in the book, what's being associated with the end times. And it's because the time is near. But here, the word that is used is a word, it's kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos. It doesn't speak of the time of a clock or of a calendar. That would be the word chronos. Those of us who have to punch in, some of us use that system, the chronos system, right? And it means time. But kairos, it speaks of the right time, at the right moment, at the opportune time. You understand the difference? It's not a time on a clock, but it is when something is ripe. It's like a fruit. You don't pick a fruit as soon as you see the bud. You wait for it to develop and become ripe. And then when it's ripe, you pluck it and it's perfect. We see the same word used in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, wherein the Bible states, but when the fullness of time, there's that word kairos, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Christ came at exactly the right moment. It was, the time was ripe that the Son of God should come into the world. The Lord's half-brother, James, gives a good understanding of this in his book. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You understand now what he's saying? And see how James equates the Lord is at hand with waiting patiently for the early and latter rains, that it will then produce crops. And harvest comes at the right time, at the opportune time. So too, Jesus will come back at the right time, at the right moment. When the early rain and the latter rain have come, he will come when he is ready. And that speaks to the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ, that he can come at any time. But for believers, we are not believers who are going to be caught off guard. We will be aware of the times and the seasons and know that our redemption draws nigh. Right? This is the promise of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon the pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Isn't that great news? That is great news. We are children of light, and we will see the signs of his coming and know that the time is near. And Christian, if you're not paying attention and you got your head buried in the sand, pull it out. Pull your head out. We ought not to be that way. I was on a blog the other day, a bunch of pastors, and we were talking about all of this. And somebody piped in and says, you know, I'm so tired of hearing of it. I just go about Jesus, or I don't even pay attention to it. Well, that sounds all great and spiritual. I'm so glad you're about Jesus' work. But he tells you to pay attention. So you're only doing half of his work. We ought to be paying attention. Even though we're not caught off guard, the truth of the matter is, guys, there are many that will be. There are many that will be. And so we need to follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who was about the Father's business. We need to be about the Father's business as well by teaching, by preaching the good news that Jesus has come to set men free from their sins, by taking upon the penalty due their sins and the nailing of it to the cross. And there, Jesus dying for our sins and rising again that we might have victory in him over sin and death. We need to be about our Father's business. We need to be caring by sharing the good news. Put that on Twitter. We need to be caring by sharing the good news, so that those who are in darkness can be brought into the light and see clearly. And that can only happen when we introduce people to Jesus and they receive. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Galatians 6:9. And so, first things we notice here in the opening verses. First, that it's a book about Jesus. Second, this message is entrusted to all the saints. Third, The events of this book will happen rapidly, one after another. That there, fourthly, is a great blessing for the believers who read, listen, and keep the prophecies of this book. Fifth, that the imminent return of Jesus will be at the best time. At the peak, most opportune time. And can I just say on that point, because it's hitting me at the moment, aren't you glad it's not on your time? Because that guy that angered me yesterday, I'd like to leave him behind. But God's loving kindness and his forbearance. He is patient, more patient than we are. And when I look at the landscape of this world, whether it's the Middle East or in my work, sin is sin, and sin will separate people from God, regardless of what it looks like. Sin is still the separator. Aren't you glad that he is patient? And you can rest assured that those who perish without him, he has been patient with their whole life. The sixth thing that we want to notice here is the persons from whom the message was given. The persons from whom the message was given. Who gave us this message? This is who it is. Read with me. Last bit of verse 3. Greetings to the seven churches. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins, from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's children said. Amen. First, verse 4 tells us that this message of revelation comes from the Father, the eternal God. This is a letter from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a way of stating eternality. Is and was and is to come. And so we know also that it's a reference to the Father, because the Son is also mentioned in the following verse, right? So we know this is a reference to the Father. Verse 4 also tells us that this message is also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Does that sound a little odd to you? You're wondering what I think. There's been a lot of debate on these, on who the seven spirits are that sit before the throne. There are two major views, okay? There are other views, but I'm just going to give you the two major ones, all right? The first one is that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit himself. The second one is that it refers to the seven angels that stand before God's throne. The seven angels that are used of the Lord to proclaim the judgments on the earth. Now, honestly, in my opinion, both views are not without their issues. Neither view, again, my opinion, should be held dogmatically, because the text is not specifically clear. Now, many people look to Isaiah chapter 11 in support of this being the Holy Spirit, right? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Do we have a slide on that? I can't remember. Okay. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, since Revelation says that there are seven spirits, and 7 being the symbolic number of completion, many believe that this is a way of describing the completeness of the Holy Spirit, and that Isaiah 11 gives a sevenfold description of the one person of the Holy Spirit. You with me so far? And so they break it down this way. Therefore, when Revelation says that the Spirit's... hold on a sec. Wrong place. Backward. There we go. They break it down this way. The Spirit of the Lord shall give... shall rest upon him the spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, might, spirit of knowledge, and spirit of the Lord. How many is that?
Seven.
That's 7. Now, again, my opinion, all honesty, might be right. Might be the Holy Spirit. But there is a problem in the text with this viewpoint. And that is, Isaiah has only 6 descriptions of the Lord and not 7. The spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. When Isaiah says the spirit of the Lord, that is not a description of his character, that is a title. To further the point, the Hebrew is even more clear. The Hebrew, as Dr. Hawking points out, that the Hebrew, there are 3 couplets. 3 couplets. Right? You get couplets. 3 couplets. You get 2 and 2 and 2. 3 couplets. There are 3 couplets or categories in the text noted by the word the spirit of, indicating 6 characteristics, not 7. Another concern that is brought up by some in reference to this being the Holy Spirit is the order in which he would be listed. In every reference to the triune God, it's what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's argued that by this being out of order, John is indicating something else entirely. And to think that 7 attributes makes up the completeness of the Holy Spirit, skeptical at best. These are the arguments against. Okay? The other major view on who the 7 spirits are before the throne is that they are the 7 angels before the throne of God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. This is written to the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 says, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the golden lampstand, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. The 7 stars are what, guys? Angels. Those that argue for this position argue that when it says the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars are the same. Because that word in between, when it says and, it's a word chi in the Greek. Not only can it mean and, but it can also mean even. So when you read it, it says the 7 spirits of God, even the 7 stars. In other words, we would say that is the 7 stars. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And what is going on with the seven spirits of God? They are what? Sent out into all the earth. The ones sent out into all the earth in the book of Revelation are the seven angels who have been given the message. They are the ones who blow the trumpets. They are the ones that dump the bowls of wrath out. These are the seven angels who stand before God and his throne. Revelation 8:2 says this, and I saw the seventh angel who stand, the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so the other major view is that John is bringing a greeting from the Father who sits on his throne and from his messengers, his angels who stand before his throne to do his bidding. Now, like I said, every view's got an issue. It would be really odd to have the angels tucked between the Father and the Son in a greeting of grace and peace from the Almighty. That would be a little strange. Also, the argument of that word chi, meaning even, it's a little flimsy. Okay? And so many people make a differentiation between seven spirits of God and the seven stars, right? So while I might have my own personal convictions on this, I believe that there are good arguments for both and against both. And frankly, it could be neither. It could be something totally different. It could be just as it says, seven spirits. But I'm going to leave it for you guys to decide, knowing that when we go home, we're going to know for certain when we get there. So, see if we can wrap this up. We have the message of the book of Revelation given to the saints of God from the Father, from the seven spirits of the throne, and the last person from whom the message of Revelation is given in verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins, from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love that Jesus here is presented in his past, his present, and his future ministries. Faithful witness. It looks to Jesus's past. Witness is, in the Greek, it's the word we get for martyr. Jesus came and was faithful to accomplish his witness on the cross for all of the human race. And that word firstborn, and never forget this, guys, the word firstborn does not always mean first one, born. Okay? It's a title of preeminence. It means, in this case, Jesus rose from the dead as the first and preeminent person to never die again. It means others will follow and rise as a result of his resurrection. And we will live presently in the power of his resurrection as we await his return. And then the future piece of this, the Lord Jesus will be the literal ruler over the kings of the earth. It is what this book describes as soon coming upon the earth. And of course, not only is he described being in his past, present, and future ministries, but the special emphasis here is what Jesus has already accomplished for the believer. Because he loved us. You see that in the text? He loved us. Or better yet, keeps on loving us. And he washed us from our sins. This is This is in the aorist tense in the Greek, and it's a once for all completed action. He washed us from our sin. It's done. When was that done? On the cross. And he did it by his own blood. You know, rightfully, we tell people, Jesus loves you. But it would be more meaningful to say, Jesus loved you. He loved you while you were yet a sinner, and he proved his love on the cross by dying for you. And that is why we can say that Jesus loves you. His love does not depend upon your behavior, and his love can never change. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. And you know, this washed, it can be translated loosed or freed is a better way to understand it. Now, this may not be something we comprehend at first, but see, in the Old Testament, the temple priests were to take the blood of the bulls and the goats, and they were to sprinkle it on the altar to temporarily loose you or free you from that sin. But these were temporary, and they were to be applied year after year. But Jesus placed himself as the sacrificial lamb and used his own blood to loose us once and for all from sin. We are declared righteous by his activity on the cross. You want a good definition of a Christian? You were and always will be loved by Jesus and are loosed from the penalty and the power of your sin. And one day soon, either through death or through the rapture, we will be loosed from the presence of sin. And what a day that will be. Oh, I wish I had more time. Let's finish this. I literally have a page and a half. We'll see. The seventh thing we want to notice in the opening verses of Revelation. When he comes, everybody's going to see it. Everybody will see when Jesus comes. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and just a few eyes will see him. Just the Jehovah's Witnesses will see him. Just when he comes, he did so in 1914 invisibly. No, every eye of understanding will see him. No, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Speaking of his own children, speaking of Israel, but even more so, as I look at it, because my sin pierced him. There's no doubt. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will mourn because of him. And even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and is to come, the Almighty. When Jesus returns, every eye will see him, even the Jewish nation, which has rejected their Messiah. They will see when Jesus returns, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, right? That is the promise and prophecy of Zechariah 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weepings over a firstborn. Jesus' return will be the spectacle of spectacles. So there we have it, first eight verses. I think I got through it. The opening of John's letter to the church tells us that this letter is a letter about Jesus. his coming again, and the events preceding that event. And that God Almighty himself has entrusted this message to his saints, to you and to me, to read and to listen and preserve. And John tells us too that when the first event that is shown to us in here commences, the following will follow in rapid order. And so we need to be watchful because he promises his return is imminent, that it could happen at any moment. And when he returns, every eye will see it, and there will be no other event even close to our God coming out of heaven and setting up a new Jerusalem, which, if memory serves me right, is 1,280 miles long and high. I'm reaching way back like 10, 15 years, so hopefully that's correct. And don't forget, guys, there's also a great blessing for the believer who reads and keeps this book, and there is no other book in the Bible that makes that promise. Next week, we'll finish up the chapter, and guess what's coming? It's a description of the glorified Jesus Christ. How cool is that going to be? So invite your friends and be here. Let's pray.